Our gospel lesson today for the third Sunday in Advent is surprising to us because it seems out of order. We are right back to the moment in which Jesus meets for the last time in his human existence before his death on that night on which he was betrayed. And we have come so far since that moment, that Maundy Thursday moment in Holy Week. We have seen him killed, we have seen him raised, and now we think to ourselves, why are we back again on that night of great intimacy, but also of great fear and finally torment? How can it possibly be that we have now reversed order and gone backwards? But here we have the church instructing us in a way that it knows best, because as we gathered together during Holy Week, all of these moments are rushing upon us, the great and terrible finality of Jesus' death, and we stand with the disciples wondering what has just happened to us. And so it is good that we go back and hear again from Jesus' own mouth what he has indeed achieved. And as traditional Anglicans, we are good at Lent. I think we're really good at Lent. We give you lots of run-up. We give you some instructions. You might take a little piece of paper out and jot down your Lenten discipline there. And for better or for worse, and I'm certainly not 100%, but you go through doggedly with your discipline. And then, of course, you show up on the dutiful moments during Holy Week, and you check the boxes off for all those extra obligations. And, you know, we're all feeling exhausted by the time we get there. And Julia is wondering why exactly she signed on for this job after all. And then we finally stumble across the finish line for Easter. And we say, got it. We are now finished. And we pack up and we go home. And we then proceed to eat all our Easter candy. That Easter stands at the end of this series of high value events. And then we get to the end of it and we congratulate ourselves. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. And then off we go, finished with the whole adventure. But the Gospels tell us an entirely different story. Lent and Holy Week, according to the Gospels, are the end of the old world. As we gather together in those moments in which the darkness creeps upon the Lord Jesus and his chosen 12, that fearful band, we see the end of the old world. And Easter is not the end of the story. Easter is actually the beginning of the new story. The revolution has broken out. The new world has begun. And so while it is the disciples have run out of gas by the end of Holy Week and are glad to go back to our normal way of being, and as Father Heaton reminded us last week as he pointed us to the 21st chapter of John, I think that they were all from Mississippi, as a matter of fact, because the resolution to their problems was, let's go fishing. But we see how it is that, no, they were lost because they did not know what had actually just happened to them. And that is the reason why we go backwards. We hear again, now that we have ears to hear, what Jesus had already told his disciples that he was about to do for them. And he uses language that we know perhaps not as well as the people of the ancient world, because we send all of our sick and our those who travail as we pray for them in our liturgy, including women in childbirth, we send them off to hospitals. And we, as the men, we try to, although I was not successful in this, but I wanted to stay out in the greeting room handing out cigars. But my wife demanded that I be there, because I guess it was my fault that we were there to begin with. But Jesus speaks to his disciples about a world that they knew only too well, that a woman in childbirth is in terrible pain. And it seems for all the world as though she was about to die. But she hopes for better, for she sees gain in the future. And Jesus uses this very powerful metaphor for the disciples to understand how they in the intervening moments would be overwhelmed because Jesus would be taken from them forcibly and they would see him publicly flogged and killed in the most merciless and terrible way. But the result of all of this would be that something new was about to be born into the world. And that as a result of this new thing that was about to happen, that they had never seen or even thought of before, they themselves would be born anew. They would become new men, and they would be given a new purpose. Jesus says to them, "Your sorrow will be turned to joy." Holy Week gives over to Easter. Death ends in new life. Old creation has been remade in new creation, breaking forth from the empty tomb on Easter morning. The power of sin has been broken. New life now spreads like wildfire through this world, awaking, scratching its head, rubbing its eyes, wondering what has just happened. But this new thing now has come. So Paul would write to the Roman Christians, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ." There's that word, righteousness. We so often think it's some kind of moral quality that is added to our religious or spiritual bank account, but that's not what righteousness means. Righteousness is that declaration that God makes over the world. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Father declares himself that the powers have been defeated and that now his people have gone free. Freedom reigns because the slave master has died. He has been killed upon the cross. As the victor, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the King of the whole world, now stands victorious. Mothers know better than fathers do. Mothers are hopeful. Sometimes mothers are anxious because they know the risk involved with having a family as the men trottle off to their day's work. But mothers do hope. They know that something good is about to happen. And that the terrifying pain of bringing a child into the world would seem to be enough to keep any of us from ever trying to have another child again. But mothers, in their hope, are able to see with that prophetic eye the joy written even in the moments of pain itself. Because mothers know that it's not meaningless suffering. It's suffering in preparation for something infinitely better. A new life will be born, that this life will extend out beyond her own, and that her hopes lie in that child. So Jesus says, this new life is about to break forth, the life that he will give in his own resurrection, but not only that, in the giving of the Holy Spirit in days shortly to come. And this Holy Spirit will give each one of us hope in our own resurrection. But not only that, not simply some kind of personal assurance that we will go away someplace called heaven to live in some disembodied state. No, that would be too small a hope. Jesus says to them that this new thing, this powerful victory that he would win in the coming moments would release the whole world from slavery. The whole world would be set free to join in the divine life, to be truly human. Jesus says to them, "You now have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." It was only when the disciples realized how shabby their old lives had been that they could rejoice in the brightness of the resurrection. It was only when they realized that the new hope that would come to this new world, made new in the resurrected Christ, that their former hope that Israel would somehow break free from their Gentile oppressors was too small a hope. Their sorrow would be turned to joy when they understood that the whole world had been freed. And they would know that freedom on the day of Pentecost when they broke out from the upper room into the streets, speaking by the power of that same Spirit to convert the nations. Paul writes to the Romans in another place, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved." You see here, Paul, reflecting on what happened on that first Easter morning, tells us exactly what we have been given: the power of the Spirit to make the whole world new. You see, salvation is relating not simply to our individual conditions, but the condition of the whole world that had been dragged through the grave under the power of that one great slave master, death itself. But now that slave master had been defeated, and the gates of that prison had been thrown open by the power of Jesus, and the Spirit now is filling the earth, and we have that great hope, the hope of the redemption of our bodies. Sometimes these great truths escape us, as they did the disciples that first Maundy Thursday. You just have to be there sometimes to know the truth of what has just happened, to see it with your own eyes, to be comforted when you have lost all hope. And it was hard for the disciples to hear what Jesus was saying to them that evening, and even harder to understand as they saw his broken body hanging upon the cross the very next day. They had lost their best friend. They had lost their teacher. They had lost the one that they hoped had come to relieve Israel from their oppression. But on that Easter morning, it was that very moment that the disciples began to understand that it was only through Jesus' suffering on their behalf and on behalf of the whole world, and their losing him to that cross, that they would receive something greater that they had never imagined, something that would draw them up into that great victory, something greater than they could ever hope for. Jesus said as much on that last night for the Last Supper. He says to them, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have revealed to you. I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." And my friends, each one of you, I want you to know that it is no less true for us today as it was for the disciples. The Christian, then and now, is welded together in the heat of the crucible of suffering. Christ's suffering on our behalf, but that suffering does not end there. For we, each one, are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Take up our own gallows, take up our own death, and follow Jesus for the sake of the life of the world. So Peter, in our epistle today, says these words, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that while they speak against you as wicked and evil, they may, by your good works, which they shall see, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's that word, glorify. Glorify is temple language, to worship the one true God. It is in the midst of our role as Christians to suffer the slights, attacks, and even the torture of our unbelieving neighbors. Why? So that we might bring them to worship and glorify the one true God. Christ's resurrection from the dead has now inaugurated the kingdom of God here on earth, and it is these very moments in which the Spirit is remaking us into the very image of Christ. But not for ourselves alone, as though that was some kind of insurance policy, some get-out-of-hell-free card. But we are being grafted together into the very image of God for the life of the world. Peter here says that it is through the faithful and painful witness that we are called to bear to a doubting and self-destructive world that they will believe and they will glorify, that is, offer right sacrifices to the one true God. We, as the church, are a kingdom of priests offering sacrifices each time we gather together. We offer the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. We offer ourselves as a holy and reasonable sacrifice. We offer the memory of Christ. We offer ourselves to God's service. Why? That we may call down God's forgiveness upon the world, His love and His grace upon the world. You see, my friends, Easter matters. It matters today, even as it mattered 2,000 years ago, because God loves the world so much that His Son died that a new world might be reborn. Our hymn earlier today reminds us of that great truth. Already in the mind of God, that city riseth fair. Lo, how its splendor challenges the souls that greatly dare, yea, bids us seize the whole of life and build its glory there. Amen.